Our scripture passage this morning is Joshua chapter 24. We'll be reading verses 14 and 15 as we get started this morning. But we'll be going through the whole chapter, so just keep your finger in there. Joshua chapter 24, number page 368 in the Pew Bible. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Now, fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Before I realized that I was going to be a pastor, I thought I was going to be a high school history teacher. And so I started on the education track in the late 90s, which was, it's a really good thing I didn't go into education, because we were, I think, one of the largest classes of people graduating with education in the history of the state of Michigan. Anyway, that's off the subject. While I was going to school, one of our education classes, we watched a movie called Stand and Deliver, about L.A. Calculus teacher that took a group of low-income kids that no one thought could learn advanced math and actually got them to pass the AP calculus test. Have any of you seen it? Chris saw it. Anybody else? Well, I just ruined the whole movie for you. So don't watch it. I'm going to tell you the story is actually more involved and actually more more powerful than what the movie had time to explain. So let me tell you about Jaime Escalante. He was a Bolivian who immigrated to Los Angeles, and he started teaching at Garfield High School in one of the working class suburbs on the east side of LA. And Garfield High School was in danger of losing its accreditation because it was doing so poorly. It was constantly catering its curriculum to poor performing students, and so the state was about to shut it down because it wasn't producing the results that the state required of a school. And so Mr. Escalante had a great idea. He said, let's teach the kids advanced mathematics. And everybody said, you're crazy. They can't learn that stuff. And he said, you're wrong. They can. And so he started a program, and it took a couple of years. It took about 5 years to transform the culture of the school to get a group of students that were prepared. But Jaime Escalante, a Bolivian math teacher, took kids from a school that was about to close because of poor academic performance. And he had, I think it started with 5 kids, took AP calculus. And then it was 9. And then it was 15. 14 of the kids who took advanced calculus passed the AP calculus test, which is that's no small feat. He did this because he longed to transform the lives of the children whom he taught. He desired for them to see themselves as more than just their socioeconomic status. He wanted them to truly realize their potential. He wanted them to know that they were more than just dumb kids from a poor section of LA. Other people said he couldn't do it, and even though he was experiencing success, other teachers in his school were giving him frustration, but he was committed. Jaime would come in early. He would leave late. He would do fundraisers so that way the kids didn't have to pay for the AP test on their own. He did everything he could to help these kids be who they were called to be who they could be because someone believed in them. And it worked. Garfield High School, the school that was struggling so much that they were about to close their doors, kept growing this culture of advanced mathematics. First, it was just in the teens. Within 6 years, 85 students passed AP calculus. Think of that. Poor neighborhood in LA. The school was about to close because they couldn't teach them basic things. And Jaime Escalante came in and said, "No, I believe in these kids." And because one person believed that they could do it and had the passion to see them succeed and was willing to do whatever it took to watch them grow, 85 kids passed the AP calculus exam. That's ridiculous. A guy wrote a book about Jaime Escalante named James Matthews. And in this book, he said that at the height of their program, Garfield graduates were entering the University of Southern California in such great numbers that they outnumbered all the other high schools in the working class East Los Angeles region combined because of the vision and the passion of one guy. One guy said, "I will not let these kids go into oblivion just because of where they're born." Sadly, things were not perfect for Escalante. Because of school politics and other frustrations, he left Garfield High School to teach elsewhere, and within 5 years, the program had declined by 80%. Because of the zeal of one man, hundreds of kids learned math at a rate that was mind-boggling for those on the outside. And when the passion and the zeal were gone, the transformation was gone too. That's the heart that God has for us. And it's not just to succeed in mathematics where others don't think that we can. God's heart is to see us flourish, to be fully human, to be committed to God, to be alive with the life that God has for us. And we're going to see that today in Joshua chapter 24. We're going to start right at the beginning. Before we go back to the text, I need to give you just a brief introduction about Shechem. The place where we're going to be having all the shindigs at is Shechem. We haven't talked about Shechem a whole lot yet, and that's because I'm saving it for today. Shechem is very, very important for two reasons before Joshua. First, when Abraham was called from beyond the Euphrates River, from Ur of the Chaldeans, God said, "Come and follow me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will bless you, and anyone who blesses you will be blessed, and anyone who curses you will be cursed, and you will be a blessing to all the world." God said that to him, and God led him to Canaan, and the first place that Abram, later to be called Abraham, the first place that he built an altar and worshiped God was at the great tree of Shechem, the great Mamre tree of Shechem. Keep that in mind. The very first place where Abraham worshiped God was at Shechem. Second reason why Shechem is important. When Jacob is fleeing from Laban, fleeing from Esau, he goes to Paddan Aram, so he leaves Canaan, and when he comes back, he doesn't come back on his own as he left. He comes back with two wives, two concubines, and 13 kids. 12 kids, because Benjamin was born in Canaan. So he came back with a great family, lots of wealth, lots of livestock. As he comes back, he goes to Shechem, and Shechem is the first place where he sets up camp in the Promised Land. And then there's some nefarious things that happen at Shechem, both to Dinah and also to the Shechemites because of Levi and Simeon. And Jacob doesn't know what to do. And God comes to him and says, meet me at Bethel, that place where you first saw me when you were leaving Canaan. And before he leaves Shechem, he goes to the great tree, the oak at Shechem, at Moreh, the same place where Abraham was, where Abraham built an altar. And he says to his entire family, he says, take your gods, your foreign gods, and cast them aside or throw them away. And so they took those gods and they buried them in the ground at Shechem under the great tree. Keep that in mind as we go through this story. All right? That's the history that's necessary as we go forward. Joshua 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That's a prophetic. Joshua is in the office of prophet as well as national leader. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in a long time in the desert. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, in cities you did not build. You live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. We're going to pause there for a second. One important observation from these first 13 verses of the chapter, God is telling Israel that he alone is responsible for their existence. There is no other reason that Israel is a nation other than God. He says, your father Abraham worshipped idols and I went and got him. You were slaves in Egypt and I went and got you. You came to this land and I gave it to you because I love you and I care for you is the subtext that they don't say outright, but we need to hear. God is telling Israel all of the wonderful, gracious, compassionate things that he's done for them, and none of them are because Israel has done anything. God is gracious and God is giving to the people out of his gracious love towards them. Moving on, verse 14. So Joshua now goes from the history lesson into the giving instruction. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord, our God himself, who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt and from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God. A couple of observations on this section. First of all, the remembrance that is often taking place is an active remembrance. So the people of Israel, none of them were alive, or onesies or twosies, but they were little kids, were alive when the people were in Egypt, when they came out of Egypt. It was their parents' generation. But they say, it was us. This is the same thing that happens in Passover. When the Jews celebrate Passover, they're saying, God was the one that saved us way back then. And God's going to be the one to save us at some point in the future. And yet somehow they actively remember. That's what we do in communion. We actively remember that God saved us on the cross, even though none of us were there. Another tie to communion and worship, when Joshua says, serve the Lord, that means two specific definitions. First of all, it means religious piety. So when Moses says to the people, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Yes, I will do that. How do you measure that? It's a great question. I don't know. So that's one way that you serve the Lord, is this internal piety, right? And it's really hard to measure what that's like. Another way that you serve the Lord that is equally important and equally worthwhile is going to the tabernacle where the Lord's house is and to perform ritual acts of worship. So going, performing the sacrifices, celebrating the feasts, worshiping at the tabernacle. This is very much what we do when we come together for communion. We believe wholeheartedly that we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and to serve Him with all of our soul. We don't know what that's like, and so an outward, well, we know what that's like. It's hard to measure that. So an outward expression of that is when we come together to worship, when we come together for communion, when we come together to do acts of service in the community as well. I had one other thing that was important. Yes. Just the story. Verse 14. Joshua says to them, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. He's retelling the story of Abraham. He's retelling the story of Jacob at Shechem, at the place where Abraham came and worshiped the Lord for the first time. At the place where Jacob told his family, you need to throw away your gods and we're going to bury them because God won't allow idols. The same exact place, Joshua is standing there and says to the people, if you're going to serve the Lord, throw away the gods of the foreigners. Don't follow them. If you're going to serve the Lord, you have to get rid of them. And he's hearkening back to these two other stories where these great patriarchs of the faith chose to follow God and follow Him wholeheartedly and put away the idols that their fathers worshipped. Moving on, verse 19. Oh, and then just how wonderful is it to hear the people of Israel say, we too will serve the Lord. It's like, yes, you get it. That's awesome. You know who God is and you're so thankful for what He's done. I'm so excited to hear that you're going to serve God. Verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end to you after He has been good to you. Someone forgot to tell Joshua the way that we do conversion here. We're supposed to tell people all of the wonderful things that God will give to you and hide the hard things so that way they'll choose to follow Jesus, right? Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do, even if that's not what we're supposed to do? How many televangelists or Billy Graham crusades have you heard where the people are like, yes, I want to follow Jesus! And then Billy Graham stands up and says, you can't. Have you ever heard that? No. We don't do that. What's the deal, Joshua? What are you doing? You're pushing the people away just when they have all of the excitement to come and follow God. Why are you pushing them away like that? Well, because Joshua is not going to lie to them. you can't serve the Lord. He is holy. He is jealous. He will not forget your sins and rebellions against Him. We have a very specific meaning of jealous, and it usually has to do with pettiness and Jerry Springer, is that right? Did I say that right? The TV show? Yeah. Throwing chairs at each other? Yeah. Jealousy is a very deep and rich and heavy word, particularly in this context. The Bible speaks regularly, both Old and New Testament, about how God is jealous. In Exodus 34, God actually names Himself as jealous. So it's not just that it's an attribute of Him. God says, I am jealous, period, capital J. My name is jealous. So when we hear that, we think God doesn't want to share His toys or something. That's not what it is. In the same way that Rebecca and Troy, when they got married yesterday, they're expecting, their vows said outright, that they were dedicating all of themselves to the other. If one of them would have said, I dedicate my all to you, I am going to stay focused on you every day of my life, and I'm going to dedicate my life to your happiness. And the other one said, I'm going to receive all the things you do for me, and I'm going to find other ways to make myself happy, and I couldn't care two licks about what you want. If that would have been the vows, we all would have been like, I'm sorry, wait, what just happened? That's not the way it works. This is not what we've come together to do, right? Because that's what the relationship demands, is equality. You cannot enter into this relationship without equal contribution, without equal dedication from both parties. This is a covenant renewal process, but the story is not focusing on the covenant. The story is focusing on God and God's relationship with God's people. And so Joshua is reminding the people, God loves you with all of His heart. God gives everything to you. God has done everything for you. God will never, ever, ever turn away from you. God desires for you to reflect Him because His love is so great for you. Can you ever love God in that way? Joshua tells the people, no, you can't do that. There's no way that you can do that. And sadly, even for us today, the same is true, is it not? We hear God's love for us. We hear of the salvation given to us through Jesus on the cross. We hear of the wonderful promises of eternity and eternal life and the new creation and all of these things. And yet so often, come Monday morning, we're anxious about the world. We're anxious about status. We're anxious about money. We're anxious about happiness. We're afraid. All these things that are not of God. So Joshua is telling them reality. But listen to what the people say. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they replied, we are witnesses. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you. The second time he says that. Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey Him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. That's the same tree, in my guess. That's the exact same tree that Abraham worshiped at, that Jacob buried the family idols at. That's the exact same tree where the people are renewing the covenant with God in Joshua 24 here. See, Joshua said to all the people, "This stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words of the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." So if the people are completely incapable of coming to God in the way that God comes to them, why in the world does Joshua move forward with having a covenant with them? If they're just opening themselves up for disaster, why in the world would Joshua encourage them and pursue with them renewing of the covenant with God? Well, like the disciples said to Jesus, when everyone was leaving Jesus and Jesus turns to his disciples because Jesus is teaching hard things, and he looks at his disciples and said, "Are you going to go too?" And they respond, "Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life." It's the same thing that the people of Israel are doing with God. We know that we can't do it because we're fallen and we're short. We're not holy the way that God is holy. But we also know that there is no other God like the God of Abraham. We also know that there is no other place to find life away from you. We are going to screw up, and God is going to have to push us back on the path. Sometimes he's going to have to use the stick instead of the carrot. But we know that there's no other way apart from God. Because God's desire is that his people would have the same jealousy, the same passion, the same zeal. Zeal might be a better word for us. The same zeal for being like God that God has for loving us. God wants us to love God in the same way that he loves us. And that means sometimes we're going to screw up. It's a lot like that opportunity that Jaime Escalante had. He came to those kids and said, "I want you to be experts in advanced mathematics." And they said, "There ain't no way." And he said, "I know you can do it." And they said, "I'll try." And like Yoda, he said, "Do or do not. There is no try." Star Wars jokes, really? No. He came to them and said, "I know you can do it. I believe in you. And I will help you do it. Whatever it takes, I am there for you." And the kid said, "If you think I can do it, Mr. Escalante, I will do it." And they did. In overwhelming numbers, they did. God comes to the people of Israel and he says, "I want you to be a light to the world. I want you to love me with all of your heart and all of your soul because the world is in darkness and I need you. I need you to do this because it's life for you. The world needs you." And Joshua through Israel says, "You can't do it," but he still loves you. And they said, "We're going to give it a go." And Joshua says, "Yes, that's good." Because they have the heart that God has towards them. They want to love God the way that God loves them. Moving on. let me read this first. Sorry. This came from the commentary that I read this week. The person in relationship with this God, with the I Am, must in every moment of life choose whether to be faithful to God or to something, some other competing reality. In sum, God's zealousness requires people of faith to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, every minute of every day. This message is at the heart of the book of Joshua and at the heart of the gospel itself. Moving on, there's just a couple of paragraphs more, and they literally tie up the story of Israel from Joshua, from Joseph until now. So we're going to read through it all, and then I'm going to piece together what's going on. So 28. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Notice that Joshua is never called the servant of the Lord until after he dies. So in some way, he's equal with Moses, but not quite equal to Moses. And then also, this is another interesting fact, The role of the prophet is not to the role of the prophet or the leader in Israel's setup with God is not to gain glory for themselves, but to point the people to God. Which is why after Joshua does all that he has, he dies. He doesn't experience the joy of living in as the leader. He does his work and he dies. They buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? That Israel served the Lord the whole time that this generation was alive. And yet, there's also this like dark question that comes with it that's like, so what did they do after they all died? That's what the book of Judges is for. So we'll be there next year. 32. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. So why these two little random clips of Joseph and then Eleazar? What's going on there? Well, they're two separate things, so we're going to talk about Joseph first and then Eleazar. If you remember the story, when Israel was an old man, his son Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. And after lots of shenanigans and things going on and glorious revelations of hidden identities and all the wonderful things, Jacob is invited to Egypt to live out a famine from the land of Canaan. And the thing that Isaac and Jacob and Abraham were told to do was to stay in Canaan, stay in the promised land. Aside from Jacob's little jaunt to Paddan Aram to get his family, when he came back, he was committed to staying in the promised land because God had promised that land to Abraham and his descendants. And so they had promises coming out of their ears, but very little fulfillment. And so Jacob was very, very nervous, anxious about going to Egypt. And so God came to him and assured him and said, "Your children will go to Egypt and I will bring them out." So God reminded him that this is part of his plan. And so Joseph is the one that orchestrated for the salvation of Israel when they were just a small family, 70 members in all. And they came down to Egypt. Joseph had a son named Ephraim. One of Ephraim's descendants was named Joshua. Joshua was the one who was responsible for taking the people of Israel and getting them the land that God had promised. And so it's the two bookends on the covenant promises to God as they left Canaan and the fulfillment of God's promises as they come into Canaan. And the way to close the scene, so to speak, is the burial of Joseph's bones in Shechem, in the land of his inheritance. And another interesting fact that reminds us that these two are connected, both Joshua and Joseph are the only two people in the Bible who lived to exactly 110 years old. And so it's just a connector to say, hey, think of these two guys together. And then why the conversation about Eleazar? Israel needed the priests to help them come near to God, to help them hear from God, to help them participate in God. And we talked about that here and there off and on as we went through this book of Joshua, whenever the priests would come up. So the burial of Eleazar is a reminder for the people as we read this that God is not only looking for the big, powerful leaders like Joshua. God desires for the people to be committed to their religious purity as well, which is why you have the burial of Eleazar the priest. So it also puts a nice little reminder and a nice little bow on the end of the story. So we've finished reading the book. So now, what is the point? What is the point of this chapter? What's the point of this book? Why does this matter to us? God is absolutely committed to relationship with God's people. I think we've seen that through the story of Joshua. God is coming, God is giving, God is doing all the work for the people. All they have to do is be faithful. And then as the prophets, the story of Israel continues, and we have the prophets and the wisdom literature, we come to see that all of creation is what God is committed to, not just Israel and Canaan. All of it belongs to God. All of it is His desire. All of it is His possession. We hear about the glorious future of when God will make it all right. He is pursuing creation. He is pursuing all of humanity in the same way that is pursuing Israel and Canaan. And then when Jesus comes in the Gospels, we are told explicitly about when the God of heaven, the Word, as John calls it, Emmanuel, as Matthew highlights, is born in our midst, in a stinking stable, sheepfold, in order that God could come and be with us, in order that God could come near to us, in order that God could save us and draw us near to God once again. And then, after Jesus defeats evil, sin, and death on the cross, God's people are sent back out into all the world. God sent Jesus to earth to redeem His church, and now the earth is sent into all the world so that we might preach the good news of reconciliation to all people. This has been God's plan from the very beginnings, from Genesis chapter 3, when He promises that the one will come to crush the head of the serpent, through the time of Abraham, through the time of the patriarchs, through the time of Israel, this is what God is up to, is redeeming all of creation. God is coming near to us. God is coming to us in order to save us. This, in turn, is what God's people are being sent out to proclaim, this good news of Jesus, that God is the one who saves. There's it's fascinating how easy it is that we can forget what God has called us to do and why we're here. It's easy to get confused and to lose our way in the fog of life. Joshua told the people of Israel at that time to throw away the other gods, the other voices that are pulling on them. In the same way, that's a battle that we fight every single day. And we don't do idol worship anymore, but we're constantly invited to worship at other altars. Worship to the altar of power, worship to the altar of self, worship to the altar of beauty, or the altar of fun, or sex, or entertainment, or sports, money. God has given us a clear vision of going out into the world to redeem God's people, those that He created, those that He calls His own. And yet it's easy for us to lose our way. One time, Princeton Theological Seminary, because they're connected to another university, the social sciences department wanted to do an experiment. And so they invited seminarians to preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan. Because it's important to the story, I'm going to tell you what the Good Samaritan is about. It's about the guy who's on his way to Jericho and gets beat up, and Jesus in the end asks, who's the one that stopped and helped him? And that's the person you're supposed to be like? Well, you know this story, yes? So these seminarians were given the Good Samaritan as their scripture passage, and they had written a sermon for it. And so they come to the place that they were told to go, and for the experiment, the people doing the experiment would say, you need to go to the other side of campus to give this sermon. And they had set up an actor to be sitting on the side of the walkway, and to when the person would be coming, to pretend that they're hurt or somehow really in need, like very much in need, not just I need some gas money, but I broke my leg type of stuff. Okay? And the experiment, here's the experiment part. They gave them different amounts of time. So some people, they gave lots of time to go from one side of campus to the other. Others, they gave a normal amount of time, and others, they gave very little time. Without fail, brothers and sisters, without fail, the seminary students who were preaching a sermon on the Good Samaritan, if they had a lot of time, they would stop to help the person who was hurt. If they did not have any time, not a single one of them stopped to hurt the person, to help the hurting person. Not a one! Seminary students who have been taught and trained that this is their job to tell people, to show people what it means to be like Jesus. And they're, I'm late. I am so late. No, stop talking to me. I do not have time to help you because I am so late. I do not care that you broke your leg, Baron. I am so late to go preach this sermon about how we are called by Jesus to help people. Do you hear the irony of that, brothers and sisters? This is idolatry at its heart. We are not committed to helping the hurt and the poor and the broken. We are committed to being on time. Thank you very much. There's nothing wrong with punctuality, but do you hear the anguish in God's heart as He says, "You've got to be kidding me." We are here to be ambassadors for a broken and hurting world, brothers and sisters. We are called by God to be zealous for those who are hurting and dying and broken, just like God is zealous for us. We are called to be jealous for those who do not know where their true affiliation lies yet. Those who are forgotten by the world, we are called to find them because God cares about them. There's a nonprofit organization called Operation Underground Railroad. And they have taken it upon themselves to end child sex slavery. The problem with child sex trafficking is that in the children are stolen from places where there's not a lot of money, or the governments are struggling against other competing forces. And so it's very, very hard for these governments to have sting operations that would bring to justice those who are kidnapping and dealing kids. And the unfortunate thing is, once they're sold to wealthy countries like China or Saudi Arabia, Europe or America even, they pretty much disappear because the people buying it have wealth, they have resources. It's a lot easier to hide what you're doing in these countries. And so they found that the easiest way to stop this is to stop it in these other countries. But these smaller countries don't have the resources or the personnel to do it. And so a group of people called Operation Underground Railroad have said, "We will do it." And so they ask us, people like us, to donate money, and they recruit ex-Navy SEALs, ex-Marines, ex-CIA, ex-FBI, the best of the best, to go into these situations so that way they can crush child trafficking rings. And so they're hired as liaisons by these governments for no money. They're called in to go after these people. Why would they ever want to do that? Because they believe that those kids matter to God. They believe that those kids have value, and someone sure as shooting better be coming after them because God is going after them. On their website, they have their promise. Listen to this. To the children who we pray for daily, the children who are kidnapped and are about to be sold as sex slaves, we say to you, your long night is coming to an end. Hold on. We are on our way. And to those captors and perpetrators Even you monsters who dare offend God's precious children, we declare to you, be afraid. We are coming for you. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of God. That is the heart of God. There are people in this world who are hurt and broken, who are dying. And God grieves for them. God comes to them in His Spirit, and God has sent His church to come after them. I don't know about you, Mark, but I'm not fit to be a Navy SEAL anymore. You? No? I can't do that. That's not the call that God has put on my life. But you want to know the call that God has put on my life? There are hurt and broken people here too, brothers and sisters. They're not just over there. The family that got hurt by a church years ago, God's called us to be friends with them. The high school kids who are now no longer high school kids, who are wondering what life has for them, wondering if they're just a screw up. God's called us to be friends to them. The little boys and the little girls who come in our doors, God calls us to look after them. Our neighbors, our friends, our family, who might be hurting, God calls us to be with them and walk alongside them. We're going to talk about how you do this next week for Mission Emphasis Week. I have the privilege of preaching the first sermon for that. We're going to talk about how you do that next week. But know now, brothers and sisters, that God's heart for us is not that we would follow a list of rules. I was raised, and it wasn't my parents. I don't know how this happens. Culture is absorbed in ways that you do not even know. I was raised to assume that God had a list of things that are right and wrong, and you should stay away from the things that are wrong as much as you can. And the right things is like, it's not that big of a deal. Just like pretend to read your Bible, come to church. That's a big one. You can play with Hot Wheels the whole time, but you just come to church. I was like 6. God desires for us to courageously and boldly to do the will of God, to go after the weak, to go after the broken, to go after the hurting, not to timidly follow a list of rules, brothers and sisters. That's why Luther said, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. He didn't mean like, go set a car on fire at your neighbor's house because they borrowed your hedge trimmers 2 weeks ago and they didn't give them back. That's not what he means. He means you live your life with reckless abandon for the will of God. And if you screw up, good! At least you're trying! God's heart is passionate and on fire for us today. God's heart, God's Son has come to us to give us the gift of life. God asks that we would return that gift. And when we love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our might, we cannot help but see the hurting and broken world around us. And then we cannot help but going out and reaching out to them to be the ones sent from this place in the same way that Jesus Christ Himself was sent from heaven to us. God is calling you to meet someone in their pain and their brokenness so that you can rescue them the same way that He has rescued you. Let's pray. God Almighty, bless us. Help us. We need You. Remind us of Your heart and Your passion towards us. Remind us of Your desire to see us thrive. Remind us of how we were broken and bloody and sweaty and gross when You found us and You made us Your treasured possession. God, give us a heart, give us a passion to go to those in our lives that we know are hurting for you. Send us to those who can't do it on their own. Send us to those who are lost and don't know their way. Send us to those who just need a friendly face. Send us to those who need a friend who's going to be like Jesus. We know, Lord God Almighty, that we do not go on our own, but it is your Spirit that empowers us, that encourages us, that allows us to see them in the first place. Give us your zeal, your jealous heart for the world, your jealous heart for those who are hurting. Transform us, we pray, so that we might point people to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.